Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
And we are going through Ephesians. And this passage has been cherished by generations of Christians for eons, because it tells us that God, in grace, has done everything. And I mean everything. Underscore it, underline it, highlight it. He has done everything that we need to have happen for our sin debt to be paid, for us to be reconciled to Him. In Jesus, God's grace has almost outgraced itself. It's actually a line I came across this morning. I was using the Valley of Vision in my prayer time this morning, and there's a line in the prayer that I was reading, and it says, "In Him, in Jesus, God, you have almost outgraced your grace." I love that. I love gospelicious stuff like that, and that's one of those gospelicious things. So verses 1 to 10 that Tanner just read, and we recited verses 8, 9, and 10. We're going to do that each Sunday this month. And verses 1 to 10, you might think of it, think of kind of like a vertical and a horizontal axis. Let's just get a sense of chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10 we might call vertical reconciliation, or reconciliation with God. That's what these first 10 verses are about. And then you get verses 11 through 22. That's the horizontal, or the interpersonal implications of a gospel that declares God's grace is equally abundant to all who receive it. If our gospel is only about individual reconciliation with God, and that's it, it's just the vertical, we're telling the truth, but we're not telling the whole truth. It's half of gospel if you don't also talk about the corporate, the communal implications, because the gospel also speaks to how God reconciles dissimilar people through union with Christ, who is Himself our peace, as verse 14 will put it, which we'll look at next week. So chapter 2 here, the structure of the chapter. You got 22 verses. Basically, the first 10 are giving you kind of a vertical reconciliation with God. And then the next group of verses, verses 11 to 22, you get the horizontal, or the interpersonal reconciliation. Now, we're going to key on the vertical part here, verses 1 through 10 this afternoon. And I'm going to give you the imagery of a zip file. You know what a zip file is? You know, a zip file is when you compress larger files. And so I'm calling this a zip file because as this is situated in the New Testament, verses 1 to 10 here, it's like what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, he just says in 10 verses, he takes three chapters in Romans to say the same thing. So like chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, if you go back and read that, is basically verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2 expanded upon. And so if we can think of verses 1 through 10 here as a kind of gospel zip file, we've got three folders in it. Three folders are the problem the gospel addresses, that's verses 1 through 3. The answerer the gospel proclaims, that's verses 4 to 7. And the response the gospel conditions, verses 8 through 10. All right? That's what we'll take, 1, 2, 3. We'll look at the problem the gospel addresses. We'll look at the answerer that the gospel proclaims, and then the response the gospel conditions, and that's verses 1 through 10 here. So first, the problem the gospel addresses. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3. We're told that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, this doesn't give the rosiest picture of the human condition, but I'd rather not be lied to, especially if my life is at stake. And that's the stakes here. So tell me the truth. How bad is my natural condition before God? The answer is, it's pretty bad. Why? Because by nature, notice the terms, meaning by birth, I am a son of disobedience, verse 2, in whom Satan has his way if left to myself. Now, the encouragement we need is coming. Hang in there. But the gospel is good news with a bad news preface, because it first addresses a problem. It addresses more than one. It's really a kind of a cluster of problems. But the problem the gospel addresses is not just the fact that I am personally sinful in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, in what I commit and what I omit. We'll talk about that. But it's also that there is this world system that I participate in which we live. And the world system is under the influence of one who is irredeemable. He's called Satan. Jesus called him the father of lies. He's in verse 2 here, this reference to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, is a reference to Satan, the devil. He goes by a number of descriptions, a number of depictions throughout the Bible. He's not Jesus' equal opposite, just to think about who Satan is for a moment. He's not a brother from another mother, okay? He's a created being. He was created angelic, but he fell. He rebelled. To say, as verses 1 and 2 do, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, that each of us participated, what it's saying is that each of us have participated in the rebellion that Satan instigated. So we're going back into the primordial. We're going back into the primeval. We're going back into what we can't see and don't know. But we know that what happened there is Satan staged a rebellion. He instigated it before creation comes into play, before the Garden of Eden. But it's a rebellion that we have approved. It's a rebellion we've participated in. It's a rebellion we've carried out. We motioned it. We moved it. We carried it. We have followed this prince of the power of the air, this depiction of him here. And we did the same thing our first parents did. Our first parents, biblically, giving you what the scriptures teach here, biblically, our first parents are Adam and Eve. When verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath, see that at the end of verse 3? We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's actually going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And if you think, well, why am I blamed for what they did? Think of it this way. Every human being who has ever lived, past, present, who will live in the future, it's like you have Adam and Eve on your fantasy team. If you play fantasy sports, you're doing nothing but watching other people perform, the pros. But you talk about what? Your team. Your points, your wins and losses. It's the same with humanity, only compounded and expanded. The cluster problem that the gospel addresses is that every human being downline from Adam and Eve is, like them, made in the image and likeness of God, which gives us inherent value and dignity. But also, like Adam and Eve, we have alienated ourselves from God because of our personal rebellion. Wasn't technically started by us, it was started by Satan. But we participated in it. Their sin, our sin, all sin. Sin, verse 1, it's both willful. You see, we were dead in the trespasses and sins. Trespasses kind of gets at the willfulness, that this is not just accidental. And then sins gets at the personalness of this. We've talked about sin many times. I've tried to give you kind of the breadth of when we talk about sin. I don't take for granted that people know what we mean by that. And so the Bible presents sin with a number of images. It's a hard heart. It's a stiff neck. It's concepts like lawlessness and faithlessness. We get sin as missing the mark. That's kind of what the term sins here in verse 1 is getting at. But it's also a failure to bother to care to even try to hit the mark. There's a passivity to sin, not just the active breaking of things. Sin is why we love the wrong things. It's why we love the right things in the wrong ways. Sin is why we turn good things into idols, the idols of our hearts. Sin is unrighteousness. It's self-righteousness, both. It's all the above. and God's wrath is against that. See it in verse 3? We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, what is wrath when it pertains to God? God's wrath is not an emotional outburst. It's not even an emotional state, though God has emotion. Wrath, when you read of God's wrath, you need to read that as God's forceful condemnation of sin. Why? Because sin has spoiled his design. Sin has vandalized his shalom, his design for human flourishing. He hates sin. Wrath doesn't mean that God hates us. Wrath means he hates sin. And so we shouldn't think of God's wrath as some kind of out of control ranting or raging at us. It is rather his considered hatred of sin and its effect, how sin has vandalized his creation, violated his designs. That's what sin does. Sin is not tame. It is a vandal. It is a violator. And it does this in all kinds of active and passive ways. So in Ephesians 2, when we look at sin, what are we seeing? Sin is presented as personal and social contagion. Sin puts an expiration date on every human life. Human life is something, again I say, God invested with value and dignity. That's what it means to be made in his image and likeness. You've probably heard teaching on the image and likeness. What does that mean? That's a term from Genesis. Well, it certainly, all the things people say it means. It means we have rationality. It means we're separate from the animal kingdom. Inherent dignity, but also means we have a capacity for glory. That's an aspect we don't often think about, but we have a capacity to participate in the glorification that our Savior has gone through, that we will go through when we go to that place that he has prepared for us. So God has invested all human life, not just Christians. All human life is invested with value and dignity. He built human life to last. Human death is the signature of sin. That's why we die. Sin is far more complex than just the wrong choices of individuals. It's personal. The Bible speaks to this in many places, but sin is also social. And that's we learn about this here as well. Sin embeds in social systems. I mentioned Romans earlier. If you read Romans 3, you kind of get a flavor for this, how it embeds in systems. Sin is in the individual. Sin is in the aggregate, where we not only have to be personally redeemed from our sin, we have to be uprooted from our embeddedness in the world system in which sin thrives. A fallen world is a sin greenhouse, all right? But now, we can at least be turned from our hostility to God. And we are by grace. That's what the passage is saying. Satan's fate is sealed because he cannot and will not be turned from his hostility toward God. You and I can be. And we are. The problem the gospel addresses is not just the consequences of following. Well, look at the terms. You see in verse 3, we'll look at verse 3 first, then we'll go back up to verse 2. In verse 3, you see that line, the passions of our flesh. We walked and we lived in the passions of our flesh. We also have followed the course of this world. See it in verse 2. The prince of the power of the air following the course of this world. In other words, we have followed the course of Satan, who wanted what? Who wanted to be God. He wanted to exert his pride. All the ways he thought he was good, all the ways he thought he got it. And we're the same way in our pride. So, the problem the gospel addresses is not just the consequences of following the passions of our flesh, which we could call our unrighteousness, that line in verse 3, but also the way we follow the course of this world, our self-righteousness, all the ways we think we're good enough, all the ways we think we get it, all the ways we hold out our little merit badges and say, God ought to because I am and I am not. God ought to give me this because I'm a good person. God ought to keep me from this because I'm not a bad person. It's our self-righteousness. And that's part of sin. That's part of the matrix of sin, the cluster of sin. The fact of sin, facts are stubborn things. Sin has me dead to rights, vertically with God, because I am a willing participant in a rebellion against him. I mean, we were a couple nights this week due to power outage, we went down to Huntsville and stayed with our oldest daughter, who has three little children, all under three. It's amazing. You don't have to teach those children to disobey. Okay? You never have to give that two-year-old a lesson in, okay, here's how you disobey me. She just knows. How does she know? It's part of her nature. It's part of her nature to hear, this is what's good for you, and for her to go, oh yeah? Well, I want this. It's part of our nature. We manifest it soon enough. I'm a willing participant in a rebellion that started so long ago and that I've only furthered. So there's the personal aspect of sin, but there's also this power of sin that I've willfully followed and I've been swept up by, which is animated by an absolutely malign creature gone irredeemably bad called the devil. Satan. Satan means accuser or adversary. That's what his name means. And he's called here in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That just means that this world is his domain. God is reclaiming it through reconciling people to his son, and there comes an ultimate point at which God ushers in a new creation, and the existence of hell is for Satan. And that's where he's bound. But this world is his domain. Calling him the prince of the power of the air is just another way of saying this world is his domain to work in and upon. And he doesn't make us sin. It says that we are sons of disobedience, and this spirit, Satan, is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He doesn't make us sin. We do that ourselves. He's an opportunist. He's not original. He just fluffs the pillows, but you make the bed. And so he's opportunistic in this rebellious world with our disorderedness and our idolatries. He's a wonderful observer of human nature. He's had eons to learn us. And he knows us well. And he knows what trips us up. And he knows what we wrap our hearts around. And what the Bible gets at in calling us sinners is our disorderedness, is our idolatries, how we contribute to the disorderedness of the world. How our hearts are idol factories. We take good things and we make them ultimate things, all to the delight of this ancient enemy of God. Now, Paul, writing as he does here about the fallenness of the world under sin, doesn't mean everything in the world is bad. Much is beautiful still and good. I too love hearing the old Louis Armstrong song, "What a Wonderful World." I love that. Every time I'm not even going to attempt to sing it. But hopefully you know what I'm referring to. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world, right? But you know, there's beauty that doesn't take us to God. That exists because of sin. There's goodness that is self-serving. That exists because of sin. To say, as verse 2 does, that this world is Satan's domain, subject to his influence, doesn't mean everything is awful. It means nothing is immune from the corruption of sin, and that Satan is always capitalizing upon this because he's irredeemable. Satan is the ice on the branch, all right? That's the metaphor we'll go with. Now, to our second consideration of three, the answerer the gospel proclaims. The gospel proclaims an answerer, not an answer, an answerer, a person. We're not left in our personal sin problem. We're not left at the mercy, the mercilessness of the power of the world system. Sin is as natural to us as breathing. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And that line is so important, he'll repeat it in the passage to come. Jesus Christ, God's answerer, didn't come into this world to make bad people good, though he does that. He came to make dead people live. What's the difference? If Jesus' main mission was to make bad people good, then basically the point of his work is behavior modification. Just get your act together. Start acting right. But aren't there non-Christians who are relatively good people? Sure there are. I've known non-Christians who are better than some confessing Christians that I know, who I'd rather have as a neighbor than the Christian I know. There are people who in their spirituality even draw upon the example of Jesus in their pursuit of becoming their best self. For years, I pastored a woman who had an amazing conversion story, also known as a testimony. She had been in what we would call the New Age, kind of a do-it-yourself spirituality. She was into Spiritism. And she said, you know, every Christmas, me and my group, we would meditate on Jesus. We weren't Christians, but it was his birthday. And we'd do the same thing for Krishna and his holy day, and the same thing for, you know, all these other religious leaders. When their holy day came, we meditated on them and tried to gain something from them for ourselves. And then one day, Jesus Christ showed up. She has an intense testimony of how she ended up becoming a Christian, and I had the privilege of pastoring her for many years. She thought she was a good person. She thought her spirituality made her a good person. Look, the scandal of the gospel is if you think yourself a good person, if you think the point of life is to be a good person and you are one, and Jesus is just all right with that, gospel proclamation of God's mercy and grace doesn't compute, because why do you need it? Jesus told a very famous story about this. Remember the story of the prodigal son? It's actually the prodigal sons, plural, because the older son, the older brother, is just as prodigal as the younger. He just doesn't go from, he didn't leave home. He's the one who stays home and works in the father's field. And when the lousy son dares to come back and the father throws a party for him, the older brother comes in from the field, what, upset, and says, you've never given me a party, and all I've been doing is working my butt off for you in the field. And the father says, son, you've always been with me, and everything I have is yours. Come in and celebrate it with us. You know what he's inviting him to? Come into the grace. Come into the mercy. It's not about your effort. It's not about your earning. And what does that older brother say? No. No. It is about my earning. It is about my, I'm a good person. He insists on it. He doubles down on it. Why did Jesus tell that parable? A lot of people think Christianity is a good people club. It's an older brotherhood of the guys who've worked in the field and done it right. But Jesus didn't come in this world to make bad people good. Though, again, he does that. Yes, he does. He came to make dead people live. And some of the dead people go to church and never have a saving encounter with him. You don't go to a cross to make bad people better. You go to a cross for dead people who cannot live without your life in substitution for theirs. The life that redeems our life is a resurrected life. And so he says, verse 5, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This is like a wind-up. And raised us up, verse 6, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God doesn't give us an answer to our problem. He gives us an answerer who doesn't do an end around the need. He doesn't cheat death. He beats it. He beats it with its own sword. Death is our ultimate enemy, capital D, death. And it would be enough if Jesus just did something about that. But look at how both verse 4 and verse 7 emphasize the riches of his mercy. See it in verse 4? The riches of his grace, verse 7. What does that mean? That our answerer is as rich in mercy and grace as he is. It means he never tires of dealing with our central need, which is not to be made good. It is to be made alive in Christ, alive to Christ. That our answerer is as rich in mercy and grace as he is means we don't have to clean ourselves up. I mean, don't misunderstand me. To say our central need is not to be made good doesn't mean that it's okay that we're no good. I remember a discussion I had with someone about the difference between, have you ever heard the term social gospel? Somebody asked me once, it was a little bit of a debate, what's the difference between a social gospel and the gospel you preach? And I said, well, as I understand a social gospel, in a social gospel, Jesus identifies with the human condition, but he never expects any change. we just say he loves us as we are and we just kind of leave it at that. Like he's not interested in transforming us. Whereas an evangelical gospel that I try to preach, Jesus both identifies with us, but he also transforms us. An evangelical gospel is marked by the expectation that we are changed by Jesus and we will be changed by Jesus. Now we're coming up to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In a social gospel, good works are the way you become a Christian and show you're a good person. In an evangelical gospel, you don't have any goodness to commend yourself to God to begin with, neither before nor after believing. God makes you good by applying Jesus' own goodness to you and me. The basis of our acceptance with God is his obedience on our behalf. And then our good works are acts of worship, acts of submitting ourselves to him, acts of responding to him. He says he wants this. I render that. He says that he wants me to stay away from that. I stay away from that. It's building our trust as we build our obedience. And this takes us to our third and final consideration. Just mentioning verse 10, let's just move on into the third and final consideration, the response, the gospel, conditions. Emphasis on conditions. The point in being a recipient of God's grace is not to make us better than other people, but to make us people who devote ourselves, now alive to God, united with Christ, now in his family, his sons and daughters, we can devote ourselves to doing the family things, to living into the family name, devoting ourselves to good works as the passage goes on. What do good works do? They glorify God and they spread Jesus to others. His love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his order, his rule. Verses 8 to 10 is the most well-known corridor of this passage. That's why Tanner is having us recite it together. Hopefully you'll memorize it, commit it to memory. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Think about that, that we should walk in them. The response, the gospel conditions. Our good works aren't even our own. They're conditioned by God. Isn't that how he puts it in verse 2? Creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, don't read that deterministically like some kind of programming. Workmanship here in verse 10 actually conveys the idea of masterpiece. Now, this is where we get to the deep encouragement. Terms like masterpiece, this is like the embarrassment of riches that we have in God's gift of grace to us in Jesus. We are his masterpiece. That's what workmanship means. When you see workmanship in verse 10, it means masterpiece. It's kind of hard to take in. I can't get over the fact that God actually wants me. That God wants to display me and you in and to his universe as his masterpieces, us. Not the mountains, not the waterfalls, not the snowflakes, each one different from the other, not the galaxies with innumerable stars. We're the masterpieces. Why is it easier to get down on myself than to let myself be lifted by this? Someone once said, the beauty of the gospel is how God can humble all of us without humiliating any of us and elevating all of us while exalting only one of us, the Lord Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is how God can humble all of us without humiliating any of us and elevate all of us while exalting only one of us. Only Jesus Christ is exalted, the exalted of God. But guess what? All the boats in the harbor rise. We're all elevated through and by his exaltation. He shares this with us because he humbled himself. He suffered humiliation on our behalf because of our sin so that we wouldn't have to. The whole project of God in dispensing his grace to us so lavishly is that everything in all existence, all things seen and unseen, see and know that God has decreed and assured that the exaltation of Jesus include the elevation of his people. That is a magnificent thing. But even our good works that follow his bringing us to himself, it's all gift. It's all grace. We couldn't do any works good enough to earn God's esteem of us. Verse 9 says that. And we still don't generate on our own his esteem of us by way of the good works we do now in response to his gospel. Because verse 10 says he conditioned it. It's all of God. It's all of grace, start to finish and all in between. Would you expect a NASA engineer, just been in Huntsville seeing my daughter, would you expect a NASA engineer to be impressed with your paper airplane? Probably not. It's all of God. It's all of grace, start to finish. And you notice, did you notice how the passage comes full circle? You always look for things repeated. We used to walk. See that term, verse 2? In which you once walked in your trespasses and sins, in the rebellion, in the course of this world that's in rebellion, in the passions of our flesh, which are in rebellion to God. Verse 2 says, we once walked this way, and now verse 10 says, what does it say? That we should walk in these good works that God has prepared for us. Walking is a metaphor that's used all the way through the scriptures for life with God. Just a common walk. I love this. We walk now in good works. Life for people in Christ is about responding to his goodness on our behalf, responding to what he's done for me. How do I do that? By blessing others with his mercy, blessing others with his grace. Has God shown me mercy? Oh, let's count the ways. What do I do with that? Show others that mercy. That's a good work. Has God been gracious to me despite my wronging him? Show others that grace. Show kindness to those who've wronged you. That's a good work prepared beforehand for us to walk in kindness. It's even a fruit of the Spirit. It's not the same thing as niceness. I can be nice to you and not really care about you. Kindness cares. Has God befriended me? The work I do is to befriend others in Jesus' name. Look for the lonely, look for the dispirited. That's a good work for us to do. Good works aren't just showing up for projects, though that is needed, and gosh, it's been great to see on news reports the church has stepped up. There have been some great, the church has done some great things in the city this week, and I've loved seeing that, heartening to see. Thank God for every good act in Jesus' name. People have gone out with chainsaws. People have opened buildings, warming centers. People have allowed people to even move into the church. It's been so heartening to see the body of Christ step up and act like that. But when you think about good works, don't just think about a punch list of assorted things that we're going to do on a Saturday. Think about how you follow Jesus into the places and to the people he goes to until those people recognize that we come from him. And that takes time, and that takes effort, and that takes grace. But grace, that's the one thing we have no shortage of. May the God who is rich in mercy and grace sustain our hearts and soon crush Satan under our feet for Jesus' sake. Lord, this is a great passage, and we are thankful that we get to be recipients. The way we walked for so long in darkness and in aversion, being diverted, being distracted, being off doing our own thing. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus. And Lord, the scriptures ring on this over and over and over again. Thank you for the consistent message of your goodness on our behalf and giving us a gospel that saves us to the uttermost, that leaves nothing undone that we need. Lord, bring this home to us in this cold, frigid city. We look forward to this week of hopefully all power is returned and the city gets back into its routines and commerce returns and all these ways, Lord, that we live and move and have our being. But Lord, even as we do, would you draw us nearer to you? Would you continue to enliven us and enlighten us into the glory of the gospel and just how good it is to come into, to be brought into who you are and what you do on our behalf and on our account. And that what you do never changes. It never goes away. That it's ours. It's ours until the day that we look in your face and see ourselves in the light of Jesus. Lord, we see it dimly now. We look forward to the day when we see it full on. And we praise you for it all in Jesus' name.